Can you turn with me to the first epistle, or the first chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to read two verses with you here from this passage that was read just a few moments ago. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and verse 5. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Amen. Let's just bow for a moment's prayer and ask the Lord to give us hearts that are responsive to the truth that is before us, contained in these great statements of truth and grace that have been given to us by the Spirit of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee that thou hast given to us thy word, that this morning as we come to thy house, we come to a book that has a divine origin, a book of grace. Because, Lord, it is pure grace that thou chose to reveal thyself to mankind in such a way. We pray, Lord, that this morning our hearts would be responsive to what we will hear, to what thou wilt show us from this book. We pray, Lord, that thou would give to us as thy children teachable hearts, teachable spirits, and that, Father, thou would, by thy Spirit of God, apply the word to our hearts. Remember all who have gathered before thee. We know, Lord, that there are several needs, many needs before thee. And we ask, Lord, that through the preaching of thy word, that these needs will be met by the application of truth. Father, give us the grace. Give us faith this morning to appropriate what we will hear. Father, bless us now in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. For those of you who were here last Lord's Day, you will know that we commenced what will be a short study in Ephesians chapter 1, having the responsibility of the pulpit ministration for the next 2 weeks. It was my purpose to come to this chapter and to, last week, first of all, introduce what we noted was the principal themes of Ephesians chapter 1. The primary theme being that of the glory of grace, as set forth there by Paul in verse 6, where he speaks of the glory of his grace. And I believe that is the theme that beats at the heart, not only of this first chapter, but the entire epistle. The glory of God's grace in the believer's life and what grace has done prior to us becoming the Lord's own people. And for those of you who were here last Lord's Day, you will remember that we pointed out from Acts chapter 20, at least part of the reason as to why Paul penned this epistle. Acts chapter 20 and the verse number 29, where Paul says that, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Men who would arise," verse 30, "to draw away disciples after themselves." That was part of the reason. Acts chapter 20 records the details of Paul's ministry there in the church at Ephesus. And he speaks there of men who would come in amongst them seeking to draw away. That's the language of Paul. To draw away disciples after themselves. When we come then to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul begins to write with that in the background. This falling away, this drawing away of God's people has already taken place, I believe, at least in part. And I said two things occur last week whenever that takes place amongst God's people. Whenever there's a drawing away from Christ, from the gospel, from the whole counsel of God that Paul says there in Acts 20, that he had not shunned to declare unto them for 3 years, day and night. Two things occur. Firstly, when a believer is drawn away from the gospel, He loses sight of the relationship that exists between him and God. Peace is lost within the soul. Secondly, his faith wavers in God to the point that the very workings of grace within the heart are questioned. Am I a child of God? Was I ever saved at all? I believe from experience, personally, and for many of you down there, that is found to be so. That when there's a drawing away from the mind, the soul, from Christ, from the gospel, from what grace has done, it affects your relationship, how we pray, how we live, how we deal with situations that come our way. And Paul then, he writes to counteract that. And that is the reason why in this first epistle, or this first chapter of the epistle, we have strong allusions to grace, profound statements as to what grace has done, what grace has wrought, and what grace continues to do in the experience of the Lord's own people. For example, if you look with me there at verse 4, where Paul speaks, according as he has chosen us in him. Verse 5, we have been predestinated unto the adoption of children, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. There's strong statements of that relate to grace, what grace has done in the life. And I keep using that term because I believe it's a very important term. The experience, what relates to what we know, our knowledge in relation to what we're going through in this life at this point in time. But I did say last week that while grace is one of the preeminent themes of Paul's writings, and particularly here the book of Ephesians, there is a theme that overarches the grace of God. A theme that really encapsulates what grace has done. The relationship of the child of God to God. That theme being the will of God. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul begins. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And we noted how that he was relating not only his own calling as an apostle to the will of God, but to the grace of God. Because the grace of God had first called him to be a child of God, a saint of God, in the same way that the grace of God, the will of God, which are complementary themes, had brought these men, these believers at Ephesus, to be saints. I, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. The will of God, the grace of God, has made Paul what he was. That is why we have those great words in Scripture. When Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Of course, what was Paul? Paul was an apostle. He was a preacher of the gospel. But he was first called to be a saint by the grace of God. But here he speaks in terms that bring us beyond grace, right back to the purpose, the determination of God, the will of God. If you look with me at verse 5 for a moment, you will see how grace and the will of God are complementary themes in terms of what grace has done for the child of God. Verse number 5. We have been predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. The good pleasure of his will. Then verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Then verse 11, he works all things in relation to our experience after the counsel of his own will. The good pleasure, the mystery, and the counsel of God's will. If you can see that the will of God is a theme that is not to be overlooked or nor to be dismissed by the child of God as we read these words. Because the will of God pertains to what we are by grace in all things. The time that we have been given over these next coming weeks does not allow us, or allow me, to begin any kind of exposition of Ephesians chapter 1. It is our purpose only to look at those three expressions of the will of God as to how they relate to the believer. The good pleasure of God's will, the mystery of God's will, and the counsel of God's will. And this morning we come to verse 5, and I pray that our minds, our hearts, will be drawn to Christ, to the gospel, that they will be drawn back to what we have in Christ, what we possess in Him, yes, due to the grace of God, but because of the will. And remember that word will, it simply means determination. What God has determined for us as His church. What God has purposed for us as His church. Verse 5 tells us that it is the good pleasure of His determination that has wrought certain things on behalf of His church. There are just three things I want to leave with you in regards to the good pleasure of God's will this morning. Things that I believe will draw your heart out after Christ in adoration. Thoughts that will revolutionize your prayer, praying. As your soul comprehends these truths that Paul leaves before the Ephesian church. First of all, notice with me in verse 5 that the good pleasure of God's will is characterized by absolute sovereignty. Absolute sovereignty. Paul there says in verse 5, as he reminds these believers of particular benefits. Verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed," past tense, "God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He begins there with God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those blessings He gives to us there, beginning in verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him, there's the blessing of election, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, there's sanctification. Verse 5, having predestinated us, there's predestination, unto the adoption of children. There's adoption. The doctrines, the blessings that Paul leaves before us here go on and on. According, he says, it's all due to the good pleasure of His will. But notice with me, dear people, this morning, that those blessings that Paul gives there, chosen in Christ, predestination, sanctification, adoption, verse 7, forgiveness of sins, in verse 4 and verse 5, those that are mentioned particularly relating to the good pleasure of God's will are blessings that have come our way prior, or should I say, before time. We've been chosen in Him. We've been predestinated unto the adoption of children. Those particular manifestations of God's grace are all due to not the will of man, not to our determination, but to the good pleasure, the sovereign pleasure of God, of His good will. If you notice there in verse 4, he says that we have been chosen. This is true of the child of God. He has been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That means that by nature all men are not actually in Christ. That is, that they are not by nature, they do not belong to Christ. To belong to Christ, they're holy. Our election, our being placed in Christ, is not due to our being holy ourselves, because God there is said to choose men to be holy. When He brings men to Himself, He purposes, He wills, He determines that they be holy. The language of the Apostle Paul there shows that God takes on holy men. He makes them holy. He takes men who are not the children of God. They do not belong to Him. And He brings them, and by grace, by will, His purpose, He makes them His own. That is grace, men and women. Without those things, without God choosing, without His act of predestination, there's no admission into the family of God. And Paul there attributes it all to His good pleasure, His sovereign pleasure. But if you notice with me here in verse 4, the term pleasure can also be rendered another way. It can be rendered will. Will. Luke chapter 2 in the verse 14, you may know those words whereby we have that announcement. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will to men. It's the same word that is found here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. And applying that understanding to verse 5, we can read it this way. We have been chosen, we have been adopted, according to the good will of His will. What we are, men and women, is according to the will of God's will. I think that certainly outlines the sovereignty of God. Because as we apply that reasoning here to what Paul is saying, what we see when God chooses, when God sets His love upon a man or a woman, we see God carrying forth the will of His will, the determination of His own determination. God is not coerced. What God does is not affected by anything in the sinner or anything in this world. Or salvation is not a response by God graciously bestowing His grace upon us because of something in us. No, He is not moved by anything other than His own sovereign good pleasure. I think of the words in Daniel 4, verse 35. That our God, this God whom Paul outlines here, describes, is the one before whom all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Who doeth according to His will. Think about that. This is God. This is how the Bible presents God. He doeth according to His will. In the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? He accomplishes. When God acts, He is not acting to the response found in man. He is not coerced. He is not moved by anything in us. What He does is the furtherance of His own sovereign will. But let's bring this into context and let's apply it. Paul here is dealing with God's people who were being drawn away. False men, teachers, as he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, many shall arise from within you, will come in to draw away disciples after their own selves. Believers were being shaken in their faith. Believers were being disturbed as to what grace had done, what grace had brought about. Paul here begins by setting forth who God is. Dear Ephesian believers, as I write to you, what you are is by the will of God. A will that is but the will of His own will. It is the determination of His own will, His own nature. And by setting forth that truth, by reminding these believers, He seeks to strengthen, to draw their minds back, if I can use the term, to a scriptural view of God. Because you see, from my own experience, and I speak personally, knowing my own heart, and having spoken with others, that very often the difficulties in believers, or with believers, in relation to justification, their relationship with God, assurance, all comes back to their view of God. How we view God acting, first of all, in our redemption, in our salvation, in our sanctification, It all depends on how we view God this morning, how we will live, how our experience will go. I believe that is a fundamental teaching of God's Word. But here Paul is dealing with believers whose experience was being threatened. Threatened by another gospel, by another Christ. But by showing them that what they were by the good pleasure of God, a will that was marked by sovereignty, he was showing to them that though there would be those things that threatened their experiential relationship with God, yet those same things could never alter, never threaten the foundation of their relationship to God. That's where we need to focus. Experientially, we can be tossed to and fro. But if we understand that the will of God has brought about our own redemption or salvation, the foundation of what we are is in the will of God, a sovereign decree, a sovereign will, we will find great strength in the understanding that nothing can threaten, nothing can militate against what God has willed. What we are is not according to our own will. James chapter 1 verse 18, or no, it's James chapter 2. Of his own will begat he us. John chapter 1, verses 10 through to 12. 30 verse 13 actually. Which speaks there of the will of God being the determining factor in our redemption. Not of the flesh, not of the mind of man or the will of man, but according to my will, he saved us. See, I believe this morning that there could be some in this house. There certainly are believers throughout this land of Ulster today. And if they could only see the terms or this view of God that Paul sets forth, God is sovereign in his dealings with men. That God stands unopposed in the salvation of men. If they would only understand the truth of Isaiah 46 verse 10. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my pleasure. You see, one of the most hellish insinuations that is presented against the grace of God is this. That God has saved you by his grace, but now it's all up to you. How you perform really determines whether you continue as a child of God or not. That's a doctrine that is certainly taught today. That God has saved you and now it's all up to you to ensure that you continue in the face of opposition, that which threatens your experience. It's all over to you. If I could use two terms this morning, I know it's a dangerous thing for preachers to use language that completely confounds and confuses his congregation. But there are two terms that I believe are good terms that we need to describe or sum up what Paul is saying here. You have a doctrine that is taught today that is known as synergism. Very simply, that means that salvation is brought about by the will of man and the will of God. Coalescing. Coming together. That salvation is the result of an interaction between God's will and man's will. God's will has saved you. But it was up to you to sustain yourself in that relationship. But that is not the teaching of God's Word. It's not the teaching of Ephesians chapter 1. Because the will of God is his sovereign determination towards you which cannot be changed. Opposed to what the world teaches as synergism is what's known as monergism. That simply means that God, in his grace, is not only the only efficient cause of the bringing about of salvation. That God alone sustains that relationship. Spurgeon, you know, preached that famous sermon when he entitled it, All of Grace. That is salvation this morning. It is all of grace. From his very initiation in the will of God, right through, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. God's good pleasure, yes, it stretches back to eternity past, but it comes right forward, right now, in our experience as a believer. God's will is characterized by absolute sovereignty. But verse 5 there shows that it is also characterized by absolute goodness. See, while his will, that is God's determination, to bring man to himself and to one day bring them home to glory, while it is a will that is sovereign and free, what God purposes, what he wills, is always marked by goodness. Stephen Charnock, who penned that tremendous book, The Attributes of God, he said that all the acts of God are nothing but the flowing forth, the effluxes of God's goodness. All the acts of God, all that God does is encapsulated, is overshadowed by God's goodness, sovereign goodness. It beats at the heart of all that God does. Remember how Moses in Exodus chapter 33, if you turn there to Exodus 33 and the verse 18. Exodus chapter 33 and the verse 18. This lets us see that God is good. God is characterized by goodness. In Exodus chapter 33 and the verse 18. Moses there seeks for the Lord to reveal himself. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Moses there desires to see the glory of God. Yet the Lord says in verse 19, and he said, the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Because the Godhead is goodness. God is good. Goodness beats at the heart of who God is. And when the Lord told Moses that I will pass before thee, he said, I will cause my goodness to pass before thee. You know, as we think about the goodness of God, it's like the sea, the ocean. If you take the ocean, take the sea, it's all one mass of water. But yet as it reaches the various shores, Great Britain, Ireland, Germany, France, we designate the ocean, the sea, that one complete mass of water by various names. We think of the English Sea, the Irish Sea, the Indian Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean. And I use that to show you that in a similar way, the goodness of God is like that. Because God is completely goodness. He is altogether good. But yet as his goodness meets with man, as it manifests itself amongst men in various ways, it is described in different ways. Stephen Charnock, in that same book, he said that whenever God's goodness confers happiness without merit, it is grace. Whenever God's goodness bears with sinners, it is long-suffering. And whenever God's goodness pardons a sinner, it is mercy. You apply that to what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 1. God has chosen. God has set his love. God has adopted. God has sanctified. God has forgiven. God's goodness has done all those things. It is all due to the benevolence, the goodness of God. But I put the question to you this morning, praying that I will apply this point. What value do you place upon the goodness of God? What value do you place upon the sovereign good pleasure of God? We are told here this morning that it is according to the goodness of God, God's determination, His will, that He has chosen. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. We are told there that God has adopted you. He has cut you off, believer, from your old family. He has brought you into the household of faith. God's goodness has done that. As I was sitting in the study last Thursday evening, I thought about the goodness of God in relation to that first statement in verse 4. It's according as He hath chosen us in Him. We often quote those words in prayer, you know. And believers rejoice in that truth that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Isn't it wonderful that as we think that God has set His love upon me before the world began? That is true. But just look at those words with me and think about them. Think about when the goodness of God began to manifest itself towards you. Before the world began. Before God preferred to create this world. Before God, and of course, with God, there is no order of time, but I'm thinking here in human terms, in the order of creation, the order of time, the order of nature. Before God preferred to create this world, God preferred to choose you. We ought to place upon the value that is, upon the goodness of God, the same value that God placed upon us. The same value that God placed upon you. Before He was moved of His own will to create the heavens, the stars, the seas, the very earth. He said that I will choose you long before the foundation of the world. To me, that is infinite goodness. To me, that is something that ought to fill the heart of the believer with joy and ought to draw our souls back to Christ, to the gospel, to His covenant goodness. As set forth there by Paul, is according to the good pleasure of His will. I finish this morning just by saying that while God's will is characterized by absolute sovereignty, absolute goodness, God's will is characterized by absolute delight. He works according to His own sovereign pleasure, but He does so with the utmost delight. I will my own will. It is a good will. It is the highest form of good, but it is one of supreme delight. God's will is characterized by delight. If you turn with me, please, just to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10 and the verse 14 and the verse 15. Where Moses here says that, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens. Deuteronomy 10, verse 14. Belongeth to the Lord, thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is. Moses there is saying, he is speaking of God's ownership of all things. The heaven of heavens, the earth, And as the psalmist says in Psalm 24, the earth belongs unto the Lord and all that dwells therein. It belongs unto God. But Moses sets that forth and he says there in verse 15, against the backdrop of God's rightful ownership of all things, he describes the election of Israel. Verse 15, God who owned all things, who possesses all things, had a delight in thy fathers to love them. And he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is to this day. The Lord took great delight in setting his love upon Israel. He delighted to do so. It was good. It was sovereign. But God delighted. It is my delight to set my love upon you. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 to 7. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, but because the Lord loved you. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that those great subjects of love and delight are interchangeable. God's delight is his setting his love upon a people. His setting his love upon them is his supreme delight. And yet Paul there brings it all together when he says, God has chosen you. He has loved you because he has delighted to do so. Believer, those truths, as I said, when you meditate upon them, will have the effect of drawing your minds to God, to the sovereign initiator, administrator of all grace. You're praying. As you pray, your heart will spontaneously search for words to describe what you have found in the grace of God. As Dr. Douglas said as he was reading, we come to a chapter whereby we cannot begin to see the depths of grace, what grace has done. But yet, as one old Puritan minister once said, and I remember reading this a number of years back, that when the Lord saved him, called him to the ministry, and he began to have before his own eyes the grace of God revealed to him, that God in his grace had reached down and saved him, he was on his knees in prayer. But when he discovered that God had set his love upon him, because it delighted him to do so, he was on his face in the dust in humble adoration before the God to whom he owed everything. God is good. God is kind. God takes delight in us as his people, and to me that's a marvel. Sinful people like us. Yet it pleased the Lord of his own good pleasure. Dear unsaved this morning, I believe it is true that God has been good to you. He has given you a place whereby you can come and hear the preaching of God's word. He has not cut you off. He has given you the benefits of the church, the prayer, the care, and the preaching of the word. But oh, today that you might see that God is good. And before him you might flee. To him you might flee. Seek him.